I know we didn't sing the word myriad there, but if any of you are writing essays at school, it's always a good one to fit in. Teacher's always impressed with that one. Now, last year, I was asked to look at this parable for a young people's group in our church. And I remember at the time, I found it to be such an interesting portion of God's word that I really felt that it warranted a closer look. People often say you have to be careful about reading too deeply into parables. It's easy to see beyond the scope of what's actually being said. And yet there are clear messages in this passage of God's word for us this morning. In these verses, we can see Jesus Christ describing the past, the present, and the future. Now, for me, that's something that we all need to listen to. We're going to have a brief look at the context of this parable, and then see three things this morning from Christ's teaching. When I first started preparing this sermon, I was determined to be radical, have maybe two, or be crazy, have 4 points. But it just so happened that, as on so many occasions, it falls perfectly into three. And the parable of the tenants, or in another version of the Bible, parable of the wicked vine dressers, is one of three parables which is found in three of the four Gospels. So that's the answer to that question I told you earlier. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the events that we have before us here. And the first thing to say really is that tells us how important this is, that it's in three of the four Gospels. God is trying to tell us something here. Let's listen. And the scene, first of all, we're in the temple in Jerusalem. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they've all gathered together. They're questioning Jesus Christ's authority. Look at verse 23 of the chapter, a little bit earlier on. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you that authority?" And this is part of Christ's response to that question. And in terms of chronology, we're in the final week of Christ's life here. These men are gathered together, the Jewish leaders. They've been plotting to kill Jesus for weeks. And his crucifixion, which they desperately want, is now just 3 days away. So that's where we are in the chronology of Christ's life. On the previous weekend, the Saviour had triumphantly entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And now we're at this point. Just 3 days away from his death on the cross. And Christ is addressing people who he knows wants him dead. They want to kill him. He knows they're willing to murder him because he is challenging their religious authority. He is saying, "I am the Son of God. I have authority to say these things. I am the Messiah." And the Savior, of course, knew their hearts. He knew what they wanted. Their evil desires. And yet in this portion of God's word, he looks them in the eye. And he's not surprised by what he sees, of course. Because he knows, doesn't he? Jesus Christ knows that he is to die on the cross. He has to fulfill God's word. So that's the scene we have this morning. Something of a time bomb, if you like, waiting to go off. And by the end of the passage, the Jewish leaders are even more determined to kill Jesus Christ. They really want him dead by the end of the passage. As we said, we'll see over the next few minutes the past, the present, and the future described by Jesus Christ. We can see, if you like, the entire history of not only the Jewish nation in these verses, but we get a picture of the church and a picture of the world to come as well. So the three things we're going to look at are man's unceasing sinfulness, God's unfailing mercy, and then finally, God's impending judgment. So first, let's look at man's unceasing sinfulness. And when my wife and I bought our first house in Liverpool a few years ago, I remember being amazed. We were all new to this, so it was, you know, difficult to work out just how much you had to pay a solicitor for doing hardly anything. And how many phone calls you had to make. And I hope no one's a solicitor here, by the way. How many phone calls you had to make and how much work you had to put in. And how long it took, the whole process of buying a house and selling a house at the same time. Thankfully, owning, buying and selling land in the time of Jesus Christ is a lot easier to understand. And that's one of the systems we have explained for us here. A man has bought a plot of land He builds a vineyard on it, so he's growing grapes on it. He leaves it in the capable hand of some vine dressers or some tenants. And all he wants in return is a share of the fruit when it comes to the time of harvesting those grapes. That's all he wants. And it's a system which is still used in parts of India today. Still a system of owning land and renting it out and then wanting a return from that in the end. And you must forgive me if I refer to vine dressers at some stage, because when I prepared this sermon, I was preaching from the New King James. So tenants is the same. If I say vine dressers, I'm talking about tenants. You might be thinking, what on earth has that got to do with man's unceasing sinfulness? Well, in these verses, we meet four different people. And these are the people we have to bear in mind as we go through this passage. The owner, the tenants, the owner's servants who he sends, and then finally the owner's son. And as with many of the parables, the characters here symbolize someone or something else. And there's no difference here. So bear this in mind. The owner is God the Father. The workers, or the tenants, are those leaders of Israel that Christ is addressing. The people who Christ sends to those tenants to collect the fruit, the people who are sent, they're the servants, the prophets that God has sent over time. We can read about that in the Old Testament. And the prophets that Christ still sends today to preach his word. And then finally, the Son. That's the easiest one. That's, of course, Jesus Christ. So remember those. The owner, God the Father. The workers, God's chosen people, Israel. The servants, God's prophets. And the owner's son is Jesus Christ. And the parable starts with a picture of how God provides for his people. We read it there, didn't we? And you remember at the time that this is a nation that in the Old Testament we read about God leading them out of Egypt through Moses. He protected them in the wilderness. He guided them to the promised land of Canaan. He gave them victories over far more powerful nations. He raised them up. They were a blessed people in the Old Testament. And yet it's also the nation that shows us the sinful wickedness of man. The nation that turned its back on God so many times. Built those golden idols to worship. Broke commandments left, right and centre. Despite all those privileges that God had put upon his people, they rebelled against God's lawful authority. And that's the picture we have described for us here. The owner builds a vineyard. He puts these men in charge and leaves for a far country. And Matthew and Mark, they all go to great lengths to describe the care that's gone into providing for those people that the vineyard has been given to. A hedge is built around it to protect them, to mark out the boundaries. A wine press is built so they can do their work. A tower is built as well to protect them, to watch over them. They were given all that they needed. All they had to do, the one thing that they had to do, was give a share of fruit to the owner. Give something back in return. And when you look at it like that, it's quite a clear picture, isn't it, of how God deals with his people. Giving us all that we need to do his work. And wanting to see some spiritual fruit in return from us as Christians. But look what happens. When the time comes in the parable for the fruit to be collected, that's when the rebellion begins. Servant after servant is beaten and sent away. Luke records just three, but Matthew and Mark speak of many servants being sent. Matthew says, we read, some are beaten, some are stoned, and others are killed. They do not want them to be there. They do not want to give anything in return. And God has always sent people to teach his word, hasn't he? Remember, those who aren't, this is who the servants are that are sent to collect that fruit. They're God's prophets. They're God's preachers. In the Old Testament, we read of prophets like Jeremiah. They were beaten and put in the stocks, eventually stoned in exile in Egypt. And Micaiah, he was beaten and imprisoned. You can read about that in 1 Kings. During the time of Elijah, you can read about Queen Jezebel. She massacred the prophets of the Lord. Zechariah was stoned to death in the court of King Joash. And Nehemiah too speaks of the murdering of prophets. All these men sent by God to rebuke, to lead, and to guide his people back to obedience to God's word. Now, hopefully, you can see man's unceasing sinfulness. Given so much, and yet willing to give so little in return. It's easy, isn't it, for us this morning to sit in our seats, to be quite comfortable, and to think, you know, weren't those Jews awful? Weren't those people God is speaking about terrible? Well, we can say with confidence this morning that Christ is talking to us in the same way. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And the passage just doesn't show us the sinfulness of the Jews, of God's chosen people from the Old Testament, but it's the sin that condemns all mankind. And if you're just thinking it's a story that has no relevance to me, it's from a long time ago, well, look what happens at the end of the parable. Because Christ tells the Jewish leaders that because of their sinfulness, they will be destroyed and the vineyard given to others. In verse 43, it says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." Okay, so who is the vineyard given to? It's to us, isn't it? We have been given all the privileges, especially living in this country. We've been provided with everything that we need by God. We've had a hedge built around us. We've had a wine press built for us. We've had a tower built to protect us. But do we listen to the messengers that God sends? That's the question this morning for us as Christians. Do we seek to learn from God's word that we hear preached every Sunday? And I'm asking myself the same questions this morning. Do we just come to church and allow ourselves to be more concerned with the preacher's tie or his suit or the fact that he moves his hands too much or what's on the wall behind him? Because we have to remember we're listening to God's infallible word. The only inspired part of anything that we do is God's word. Not my words, but what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches us. And if we don't listen to the messengers that God sends us, then we're exactly like the people described in this parable. We're arrogant, we're self-centered, and we are distanced from God. And Christ told these Jewish leaders in the parable clearly that the vineyard would be taken away from them and given to others. That Christ's blessing would be removed from them and given to others, the Gentiles, to us. It's a solemn warning, and Paul reinforces that in Romans. If you want to turn to Romans 11, verses 19 and 21, if you don't want to turn to it, I'll just read it out. It will say, "You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Paul is reinforcing, not a picture of a vineyard, but a tree with branches. And the warning is very clear to Christians. We are those who've been grafted in. The old branches have been broken off because of unbelief of God's chosen people, the Jews. But if we fall into the same trap, if we are not bearing fruit, then there is a serious warning in God's word. And we all need to be encouraged, don't we, to assess our lives this morning in the light of what the Bible teaches us. We can see the sinfulness of man in this passage. Man's unceasing sinfulness, given so much by God, and yet willing to give so little in return. But secondly, we can also see God's unfailing mercy. We've already mentioned that the parable tells us, despite the fact that the first servants were treated badly, they were beaten, they were stoned, some were killed, more servants are sent. And for a moment, just put yourself in the position of the owner. A business analyst say that every single one of us has a small business idea in us somewhere, in the same way that we all meant to have a book in us somewhere. I don't know what yours would be. My sister's always said that ideally she'd like to open up a little coffee shop somewhere. I think the main reason she's inspired to do that is she hates those sort of plastic covers you get in tables in coffee shops. She always says, if I had my own coffee shop, they'd all be cloth. I don't know why that's driven her on for about 10 or 15 years. I don't think she'll ever get there. But for me, I'd probably open up a little sports shop, something like that. I don't know what yours would be. some sort of shop, could be something completely different. But if you were the owner of that place, okay, imagine yourself as the owner of your little business, and you've put all that time and effort into it, whatever it might be, could be a garden centre, anything, whatever's working in your brain. You've employed people to run it for you. You've paid them good money. You've given those people everything that they need, a pension, good wages, good holidays, maternity leave, a state-of-the-art security system to look after them at work. Everything that they could possibly want in a perfect employment environment. And at the end of the tax year, when you come to ask for your profits from that business, which are rightfully yours, of course, they say no. No way. It's ours. You've given them everything, and they want to give you nothing. You send someone. That's what I would do. I'd send someone to get the money from them. They take him round the back and they beat him up. Now, at that point, what would we do? Probably some vigilantes in here, but most of us would call the police, wouldn't we? We'd call someone in. We probably wouldn't send someone else. And if they were beaten up, we wouldn't send someone else. We wouldn't keep sending people. And the last thing we'd do is to send our son. Now, I haven't got a son, I've got a daughter. And the thought of her coming to any harm is, I don't even want to consider it. But that's the picture we have here. The owner, God the Father, sends servants, and when they're beaten, stoned, and killed, he sends his son. Knowing what's happened to those he's already sent, he sends his son. And it's telling us clearly, it's showing us that though those Jewish people, they represented by the workers in the parable who beat up these servants, they rejected, they beat, they stoned, they killed the prophets, he continued. God in his mercy, his unfailing mercy, continued to send people to teach them their ways, to teach them the error of their ways, to show them his word, to guide them, to lead them, to tell them that what they were doing was wrong and they needed to follow him. And eventually, he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That would never, ever cross our minds, would it, to do that in that situation? And the owner, represented by God in his vineyard, says, probably they will respect my son when they see him. That's what it says in the verses. Of course, God already knew the answer to that, didn't he? We talked earlier of man's sinfulness. We see that clearly displayed in verse 38. Listen to what they say. They say, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed the son because they wanted his inheritance. And Christ, God's eternal son, was himself just a few days away from being killed, a few days away from being crucified, because he threatened the authority of the Jewish leaders by who he was. And despite the sin of the people, despite their disobedience time and time again, they were not cut off until the end. God continued to spare them. They were spitting in his face, if you like. And eventually they killed his son. It tells us, doesn't it, that God's mercy is undeserved, totally, unwarranted, totally, and totally unfathomable to us. And there are lessons we can learn from this morning, whether we know Jesus Christ as our Saviour or not. If we're Christians and we can rejoice, can't we, in a merciful God, we can say hallelujah, like the prophet Micah, who says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. God delights to show mercy to us. And if we are Christians, we are testimony to God's mercy. We can see those mercies in our lives every day, in our conversions, in our friendships, in our day-to-day walk. And God does send messenger after messenger to us. We hear the word preached so often. We're free in this country to open our Bibles at will. The police aren't going to burst in and take those Bibles away from us, as would happen in many countries. We meet without fear of prosecution. Brothers and sisters, are we blind like these Jews? Are we not listening? Are we stumbling over God's word? Are we refusing to change because what we're doing is what we think is right? How many times do we have to hear before we actually listen and take in and be changed? I was told a story about a year ago about a young man who was invited to go and speak at a church. The church had heard a lot of good things about this guy. And when he spoke, he was excellent. I should point out this is not autobiographical, by the way. But the church was so happy that they invited the same guy to come back a month later. Sure enough, 4 weeks later, he came back. And for some reason, he preached exactly the same sermon. Now, the church were very gracious. They sat in their seats. They listened. It was all fine. They sang the same hymns. Everything about it was the same. And as he was leaving, someone stopped him at the door and said, "Excuse me, I think you must have forgotten you preached exactly the same sermon when you came here a month ago." And the young man said, "I haven't forgotten. It's just that nothing has changed. So I thought you needed to hear it again." Now, I don't know what you think of that, whether he was a bit arrogant, whether he was a bit full of himself. But we can be like that congregation, can't we? Moved on a Sunday, back to normal on a Monday. No change when we hear God's word faithfully preached. Convicted on a Sunday, back to normal again when the week moves on. Assess yourself in the light of God's word this morning. And you may be hearing this with little or no knowledge of this Saviour that I'm talking about, of Jesus Christ. It's a position that many of us have been in our lives before. All of us were without God at some stage. When I was thinking about what to say this morning, I was thinking back to the times when I sat in church as a young man. We had wooden walls, a bit like this, and I used to write on the walls with my fingernails. And our church was made up of wooden slats all the way around. And my scribblings never got more elaborate than "I was here, here I was I here, yes I was." Or "once I woke, Dan Walker was here." The last one was particularly foolish because obviously that identified me as the author. No need for my dad to call in CSI to work that one out. But and I had to spend the entire half-term break sanding down all the wood in the church and re-varnishing it. But I was sitting in church thinking I was wasting my time, ignoring the words of salvation, week in, week out. All the time I spent daydreaming during the prayers. All the time I felt uncomfortable in the company of Christians. And yet God in his mercy continually brought me back under the preaching of the gospel until I was saved. I ignored him for years. I'm sure that's your testimony as well. Many of you had no interest. And then God in his mercy brought you to that moment where you thought, yes, it's true. And the Holy Spirit applied the word to your life. And things changed. And even if we're here for the first time, you know, the message is the same. You may have sat in this church. You might not be here for the first time. You may have sat in here for 10 years without really listening to what God is saying through his word. How many times have you ignored God in his mercy? Like these Jewish leaders, have you spat at him in your mind? "I don't want to listen to this." How many warnings or pleadings have you ignored? How many times have you heard about Christ's death on the cross for sinners and not really listened? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, the message is stop writing on the wall. Stop doing whatever it is you're doing and listen to the words of salvation. Listen to Jesus Christ. Listen to what he is telling us in this parable. God is a merciful God. He will continue to send his messengers to us. Yes. He's already sent his son to die on the cross. But this parable tells us, and it's backed up by so many other verses of the Bible, that the days of grace are coming to an end. The Bible says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Because we see not only man's unceasing sinfulness and God's unending mercy, but the passage also tells us about God's impending judgment. Peter tells us in the third chapter of his letter, I'll read it to you, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And this judgment is what Christ addresses in the third part of this parable. The men who Christ is talking to, remember, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they would have known their Old Testament very well. That's what they relied upon, their knowledge of the law. And Christ asks them a question in this parable. He says, what should the owner do now that his son has been killed? Look at their response. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will lend the vineyard to other tenants. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they say in verse 41. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Well, think about it. They are saying that the owner, or God, should destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That is their judgment. And it's a judgment upon themselves, isn't it? Because Christ is talking to them. He's saying, you've beaten my servants that the Father has sent. You've done all this. You've rejected the Son. In 3 days' time, you will kill the Son. And what should the owner do? And they say it themselves. He should bring those wretches to a wretched end. Christ is asking them, what should the Father do to those who have killed the Son? And you can imagine them almost thinking quite self-righteously, what a stupid question. Everyone knows the answer to that. The answer's obvious. He'll destroy those men and give what they have got to someone else. Without realizing that they are saying the solution to the problem is that they themselves must be judged. Now, you may remember a similar incident in the Old Testament. It happened in David's life when he was rebuked by Nathan. Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed in the forefront of battle. And Nathan tells David a parable about two men, a rich one and a poor one. The rich man had thousands of cattle and sheep. The poor man had just a single lamb. And when the rich man had a guest for dinner, instead of killing one of his own animals, he takes the one lamb that belongs to the poor man. And David is incensed when he hears this parable. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And Nathan says, you are the man, David. And David hears that, he's convicted of his sin. And God used Nathan to penetrate his heart with those words. And the same thing is happening in this parable. Christ doesn't use the same words, but you can imagine him saying, once these men have condemned themselves, saying that these tenants should be dealt with wickedly, and they should be, these wretched tenants should be dealt with wretchedly. You can imagine Christ saying, you are the tenants. You are the men that I'm talking about. And this is where the parable reaches its climax. If you like, in television terms, this is when the winner is revealed on X Factor, when someone returns from holiday in Cornwall and they find Charlie Dimmock in their back garden having changed everything. This is the moment when we get to the real crux. The whole parable is building up to this point. And Christ's response to their answer drives them up the wall. Rather than say, you are the tenants, he quotes a passage of scripture that would have been so familiar to them from Psalm 18. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now they'll have known, remember they knew their Old Testament, these men will have known that that was composed in order to express the joy of the people of Israel as they returned from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple, and the stone which the builders had cast aside became the most important stone, the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the thing that held up the whole building. It was only at this point that these men finally realized, it dawned on them, that Christ is talking to them about their rejection of him. And he is saying that you have rejected me, and I am the capstone. I am the Son of God. Listen to what they say in verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew then he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. What a turnaround. Jesus Christ, despised, rejected, the capstone of the church. And we can see the judgment pictured in this stone. If you fall on this stone, it says you will be broken. If we stumble over Christ's deity, his authority, his death on the cross, anything about the Saviour Jesus Christ, we will be broken. And even more severe, if we turn our backs on Christ entirely, the rock will fall on us and grind us to a powder. We'll be crushed, it says. He on whom it falls will be crushed. It's a rock. Picture it as a rock that blocks a path in our life. There's no way around it. There's no way under it. If it falls on us, we will be crushed. There's no way over it. It's a picture that there is only one way to heaven, only one way into God's presence, and that is through Jesus Christ, the only way that we can be saved from our sins. And how do they react, these men, when they hear this great news? Well, we've just read it. They want him dead. They look for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. They feared the people. They didn't have the courage even of their evil convictions. And the coming judgment is not easy to talk about, is it? If you witness to your friends, to your family, the people at work, at school, it can be hard to talk about. I remember speaking to a Christian when I was at university. We were playing in the same football team together. And he knew about hell, he knew about the judgment, but he didn't like talking about it, ever. He said, it's just too hard to say, it upsets people. Too right, it upsets people. Of course it upsets people. No one likes to be held accountable for what they've done wrong. That's why the men in this parable resolved to kill Jesus Christ. He's pointing the finger at them. He's saying, I'm the Son of God, and you're rejecting me. He's showing them their sins, and no one likes to be held account in that way. And this conversation I had with the guy on the university football coach, he was saying, but God is a God of love. Yes, that's true. But God is also a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. His Son will come again. We can read that in so many places in the Bible. But when Christ comes again, he will judge the world. And it might upset us to hear that fact, but it's true. Remember the waterfall that we were talking about in the children's talk? Certain death, wasn't it, ahead for the guy in his little boat. It's okay, mate, carry on as you are, no worries. It's not what we want or need to hear. If it's us in the boat, what would we rather hear? You'd rather hear the voice of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you, saying, come unto me, call upon me. I can save you from death. I can save you from an eternity without God. So Christians, we must be vigilant, mustn't we? We mustn't fall into that same trap that the Jews were caught in, forgetting God's blessing and God's love toward us. We've been entrusted with the kingdom. What are we doing with it? The Jews were cut off for their sinfulness. We read that passage in Romans earlier. Do we want to face the same end? Are we bearing fruit for God in our lives? And once again, those of you who are here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ, well, you've seen the whole gospel encapsulated in this parable. I trust you've seen it clearly. God created a perfect world through sin, through man and his sin. Corruption came into that world and ruined it. God, in his unfailing mercy, sent his Son. He sent messengers, and eventually he sent his Son to put things right by his death on the cross and to show us a way to salvation. And Christ will come again to judge. God is a merciful God. No Christian would ever deny that. But the question you have to answer is, when Christ comes again, where will you stand? Ask yourself that this morning. The men who Jesus Christ was addressing in this passage, they knew he was talking about them. And their response was that they were resolved to kill him. Even stronger in their conviction. And I trust that God speaks to you this morning through his word. Jesus Christ is addressing us through this parable. How will you react? That's the question to answer. Will you reject this loving Saviour, this merciful God? I trust you will ask God to change you, to show you Jesus Christ, to show you what he came to do on the cross, to show you what he achieved by his death, as his blood was poured out to cover our sins. And that God would make you a good worker, a fruitful branch in his church, where Jesus Christ, praise God, is the chief cornerstone and the capstone.